Good morning, everyone. It's an honor and a privilege to be able to gather together to remember our Lord and Savior. And this morning, we're continuing our study of 1 John. Thank you, Charles, for reading the scripture this morning. This week was a very difficult week. The title, for those of you who saw it, for today's message was Antichrist versus Believers. So as you can imagine, this topic already is very hard, and it's very convicting for those who will hear it or study it. It was very convicting for me to study it. And in the midst of what our local body is currently going through, this was a tough message to develop all week. But it got a lot harder yesterday. And I was in shock. Yet, I had to rely on the Lord for a renewed focus of heart and mind to be able to even stand up here this morning. So I really appreciate all of your prayers. As brothers and sisters here at the chapel, we are in mourning, along with the entire Botter family, because to all of us, Harold was family. And so are all of you. We're praying for God's loving hand of comfort over all of your hearts during the midst of this difficult time. After a few hours of just reminiscing and thinking and trying to meditate last night, the only verse that just kept popping into my mind, which for me describes Harold perfectly, and in the midst of everything that happened, was Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious is the sight in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful servant. And I kept focusing on that word precious. The word precious in this verse means costly, prized, rare, to be held in such high esteem by our God. Harold was definitely a rare, precious personality. He was so loving and passionate for the Lord. And he was so sincere. He was all heart. He was one of the first people who welcomed me and my family to this chapel family. And he always sought me out just to say hi. And as soon as I got involved with Sunday school and doing different things here, and even before teaching, he was always giving me encouragement. And that's one of the reasons I'm able to stand up here today, because of his encouragement and his consistent prayers for me. Every week, every time we see each other, we catch up on our week. We joke around a little bit. We talk about our wives. We criticize the Eagles and the Sixers for a little bit. I could go on and on. But right now, he'd probably be like, stop making me blush and start the Bible study already. So we will greatly miss our dear brother, father, grandfather, and friend, Harold Botter, until we meet again in the presence of our Lord. Before we begin, let's just open up with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this morning. Our hearts are so heavy, O Lord, but we are still thankful for you, everything you have done for us. We thank you for your Son, which loved us first, Lord, and the gift of eternal life that we have, the love which you have shown us, and the love that we show one another, O Lord, as it is you who lives in us, and as God who lives in us, for all of us who have accepted you, you live within us. And we just thank you, and we just ask that this morning that we tune our hearts and our minds to your word, to be able to study and focus and learn and grow closer to you through the message and the teaching this morning. We just pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So the purpose of this letter written by John is to give believers the assurance of their salvation, to give his eyewitness account of the incarnation of Christ, and to expose false teachers. Last week, we studied 1 John 2:15 through 17, reading verses by John warning all believers and giving them the command, do not love the world. For if anyone does love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. When John refers to the world, he is referencing anything in the world that causes us to sin, such as the desires of our flesh, the desires of our eyes, and the pride of life. These things are not from the Father, but from the world. Now today, in the verses that we are going to study, John builds upon this teaching, but he switches gears a little bit. He gives a different warning to the believers. So let's read 1 John 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. First, we see that John here is referring to the believers as his children, which depicts both his love and concern for all the believers, both young and old in the faith, as a father figure. And this hints also at his old age when he's writing this letter. He refers to this current time period as the last hour, which is also a similar reference to, as we see throughout the Bible, the later times or the last days, which is a period of time before the first and second comings of Christ. And we can see these usages in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, James 5, verse 3, and 2 Peter 5, 3, verse 3. And if you ask anyone in this room, we've all had this feeling for quite some time now, that we are living in the last hour. And John uses this phrase, last hour, which is even more specific amount of time and a specific amount of time period for when the end of the world will be near. There's a sense of urgency and a sense of imminence where we as believers are supposed to be alert and readily waiting for Christ's return. And if anything from the past 2 years, but especially this past month and this past week, has taught me that we must be ready for his return or whether he calls us home. John writes that, therefore, we know that it is the last hour. There's no questioning it. We know that this is the last hour. In Matthew 24, 3, verse 3 through 28, Christ taught his disciples about the signs of the end times and his second coming. The same teaching was taught throughout the Gospels and through the apostles' letters. And for the believers who had even more knowledge, they understood Daniel's prophecy. So John says that we have proof of it being the last hour. But what is that proof? John writes, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. So I lost my focus, so let's digress for a little bit. My name is Danny, but actually, it's a nickname. My official first name is Daniel. My parents, as a child, they gave me the affectionate nickname Danny when I was young. And when I went to church for the first time, everyone at church called me Danny. And that transferred to my extended family, and whoever my family came into contact with, they all referred to me as Danny. And all whatever church connections I had growing up, everyone called me Danny throughout. And that remained throughout my entire life to this day, as you all know. But as a young child, when I first went to preschool and kindergarten and first grade, my teacher introduced me to the students as Daniel. However, my classmates naturally gave me a new nickname. They all referred to me as Dan. So I grew up my entire life, and to this day, this stands with two nicknames, both Danny and Dan. But if you call me Danny, I knew that either we were related or you knew me from church. If you call me Dan, I knew that you knew me through school or some school connection. That's how you met me or know my name. My two nicknames represent two different sides of the same coin of my Daniel personality. You cannot have Daniel without both Danny and Dan. So, when I was meditating on this epistle, it made me meditate on the person of John. Who was Apostle John? The last few weeks we were studying this letter, John emphasizes how we are to love one another. And we know Apostle John is appropriately known as the Apostle of Love. We know when Christ was in the world, Christ loved John. And John was the one to recline on Christ during the Last Supper. The Gospel of John and all of John's letters all exemplified this concept of Christ's love. However, this is just one nickname that John has, showing only one side of John. In Mark, the Gospel of Mark 3, verse 17, we know that John and his brother James, the sons of Zebedee, are called by Christ. But Jesus Christ quickly gives them a nickname, calling them both Boanerges, or the sons of thunder. That's such a cool nickname, right? The sons of thunder. And this nickname was, according to Jewish custom, was given to those who exemplified a certain personality characteristic, which were like sparks. They were very sparky, like sons of fire. It is believed that Christ preemptively gave them this nickname because of a later incident that occurred in Luke 9, verse 51 through 56, where Jesus was passing through Samaria to get to Jerusalem. And the disciples were trying to prepare a place for him in the village. But the Samaritan people did not receive him. And when James and John, the sons of thunder, saw this, in verse 54 of Luke 9, they both say, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But Christ says, "No, don't worry about it." Then later, in the Gospel of Luke 9, verse 49 through 50, we see another instance where John tells that he tries to forbid someone from casting out demons using the name of Jesus. "He's not with us. He's not a disciple. Don't use the name of Christ." But Christ is like, "No, calm down. If he's not against us, he's for us." We sometimes forget this nickname of John, that he's a son of thunder, because we know him so well from his letters as the apostle of love. But at the same time, we've been talking about it for a while, that he's such a direct writer who does not add any embellishments to his words. And this part of his personality is probably why. As a disciple of Christ, he was very feisty and aggressive to bring vengeance to the world. He wanted to defend Christ himself, even the name of Christ he was ready to defend. So to truly understand Apostle John, we must remember both sides of this personality, the son of thunder, along with the apostle of love. Even though they're somewhat contrasting, they create Apostle John, son of Zebedee, the writer of the Gospel of John and the letters, the epistles of John. So starting from last week, verses 15 through the verses we're going to study today, I believe, in my opinion, we see a little bit of John's son of thunder personality coming out. He was given this nickname by Christ for his aggressive, direct attitude. So when we come down to verse 18, who better than Apostle John, the son of thunder and the apostle of love, to come up with a new term that reflects such an evil spirit that will inhabit our world in the future, a new nickname known as the Antichrist. This is the first time here in this verse within the Bible that the term Antichrist and its usage is found only within John's letters in 1 John 4:3 and 2 John 7. We see two usages of this term. First is the singular noun form, Antichrist. The proper name, which is referenced throughout the Bible as the final world ruler who will oppose Jesus Christ. This Antichrist will be a very influential world ruler filled with evil from Satan. The Antichrist himself, we see referenced in the book of Daniel, in the Gospel of Matthew, 2 Thessalonians, and Revelation. However, and lucky for me, we will not be studying about the Antichrist today. What John is referencing here in these verses is the second term that he uses, which will be the focus of our study today. Verse 18, second part. "And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." This term, Antichrists, with an S on the end, is a plural noun form. John uses this term to identify and describe the false teachers and apostates who were spreading false doctrines and who opposed Christ, hence the term Antichrists. The key here is that Antichrist were already there. They were already among us. These are actual people who are all around us even today, whether inside or outside of these four walls. You may watch them on your television, your computer, or your cell phone screen. John is writing this and these verses as a warning to expose these false teachers. And as we see down in verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. We know that in Ephesians 5, verse 11, Apostle Paul, he says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead do what? Expose them. In the next few verses, John goes on to describe characteristics of antichrists in contrast to true believers. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. I'm not sure how many of you guys remember studying about false prophets back when we were in 2 Peter. It feels like a really long time ago. But for me personally, I'm really starting to appreciate our study of how we go systematically through the Bible. And I guess it's really true. Once you start meditating and teaching the Word of God, it really sticks with you. And you learn, myself, I've learned so much. And these connections are being made actively all the time for me. So when I'm reading these verses, I think about 2 Peter 2 automatically. So Peter discussed the same topic that John is talking about right now as a warning to the believers. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Verse 20, for if they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. Antichrists are created from within the church. They learned everything and were maybe even given positions of leadership, teaching, or influence. However, they departed the faith and they left the church, and they probably took out some people with them. Their faith did not endure, which means they never had real faith to begin with. So the first characteristic of an antichrist or a false teacher is that they left the church and the Christian faith behind. In contrast to this, a characteristic test of a true believer is one who is genuinely born again and is having a permanent faith that endures. John goes on to describe more characteristics of true believers. Verse 20, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. A true believer is one who has been anointed by the Holy Spirit, which we also see referenced in verse 27. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you. Christ is the Holy One. We see that in Luke 4, verse 34, and Acts 3, verse 14, that Christ is the Holy One who anoints true believers with his Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, we see that, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and he has anointed us, who has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So in essence, those who have truly received the message of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, they have knowledge. The Gospel of John 14, verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance all that I have said to you. So what is John saying here? That anyone who is a true believer and has the Holy Spirit, that is all that is enough to acquire or gain knowledge about what? About all things. However, John is also addressing an issue that was of concern to the early church. And this was what Bible scholars believe to be the development of a very early form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism, or to be a Gnostic, at this point in time, it was a heretical movement. It was heresy. It was a heresy that was being brought into the churches, which taught that a man's spirit is good, but it is all matter is evil, and that salvation is not through Christ. It's an escape from the body achieved by a special knowledge that you were only to receive from Gnostic leaders and teachers as a way to get to God. Gnosticism contains the Greek word for knowledge, gnosis. We see this early form of Gnosticism also addressed in Colossians, John's letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, 2 Peter, and 1 Corinthians. Paul addressed the believers in Colossians chapter 2, verse 4. Let no one delude you with the plausible arguments. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. These same false teachers denied Jesus Christ's incarnation and preached the need for anti-Christian knowledge. But here, in verse 20, John is contrasting this. He's arguing against this fact about what Gnosticism and what these teachers were teaching. He says, true believers have been anointed with the Holy Spirit from the Holy One. And that itself, that alone, gives us the capacity to access all knowledge. You don't need to get some knowledge from some Gnostic person talking about extra biblical knowledge. You don't need that. If you're a true believer, you have the Holy Spirit, that is all you need to access and to have all knowledge. The youngest, simplest believer has the capacity to discern spiritual things more than the unsaved, worldly philosopher. Verse 21, I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. John 16, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So John understood that his readers know and understand the truth. But he is reminding them of something very interesting, that no lie is of the truth. This is an interesting verse because John is creating a very clear distinction between what is truth and what is not, referred to as what we call a lie. John 8, 42 through 44. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of the Father, the devil, and your will is to do your Father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In this context, in John chapter 8, we see that Jesus is telling the Pharisees that the devil, Satan himself, does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. In the NIV, it's very interesting. It says, when the devil lies, the devil speaks in his own native language. Because John says no lie can come from the truth, anyone who tells a lie is exhibiting a characteristic of the devil himself. For those that were here last week, we studied three different marriages to exemplify the desires which exist within the world, according to 1 John 2, verse 15 through 17. Just to review really quickly, when we talked about Adam and Eve, they committed their sin by eating the apple. They tried to hide in the garden and did not openly confess. They tried to live with their lie. But God caught them. He punished them, and he banished them out of the garden. When we looked at David and Bathsheba, David, after committing adultery with Bathsheba and getting her pregnant, he tried to trick Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, into sleeping with his wife so that he thinks that he got her pregnant. But David instead ultimately murders Uriah and married Bathsheba himself. David tried to live with his lie. But God uses Nathan in the next chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 12. Nathan comes and rebukes David for what he did, of his sin. And David had to directly face the consequence of his sinful actions. And then lastly, we studied about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira directly lied to Peter when Peter asked them about the money that they presented. But there was a difference. Ananias and Sapphira claimed to be believers, part of a local body, and they tried to live with their lie and did not confess what they had done. But by lying to Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 5, 3 and 4, they both died right there on the spot. The first public discipline within the New Testament church. So I have a very challenging question for all of you this morning. A question that I've been struggling with for about 3 weeks now. Can you be a true believer and tell a lie? Can you be a true believer and live in a lie? We can phrase this a different way. If you lie in any way, are you a true believer? We live in this dispensation of grace, and if and when we lie, we are supposed to confess and repent and never tell that lie again. But imagine a believer who tells a lie and does not confess and repent. The distinguishing feature between a Christian and an antichrist or an anti-Christian is living in the truth versus living in a lie. This was kind of really hard for me to wrap my mind around because I feel like I've been lying my whole entire life. From lying about who finished the last chocolate chip cookie as a kid to not getting a perfect test score in grade school when I probably didn't, to claiming not to have any hatred or jealousy or envy about a fellow brother or sister. The world teaches us about little white lies, and hiding information is okay because it has nothing to do with being deceitful. But this is not true, brothers and sisters. Anyone who tells a lie, it is not from the Holy Spirit. It is from the father of lies, the devil himself. I was asking Sheena if she remembered yesterday about the first time that our son Dominic lied to us. He's only turning 4 this March, but last year he lied to us for the first time. He intentionally told us a bold-faced lie. Last year, I think it was around maybe summertime or early summer, early spring, April, we were potty training him. And I guess he had an accident, and he hid his pants in the closet, wet. And we come out, and he put a different pair of pants on, and he came out. And Sheena just happens to be putting away his clothes and comes across this pair of pants. And it happened to be a Sunday afternoon, so we know he just wore that pair of pants. And Sheena asks him dead in the face, "Dominic, did you put this in the closet?" And he looked at both of us and said, "No." Sheena and I looked at it. We were in shock. And we told Dominic to never lie to us after he received a good discipline in that moment. But then me and Sheena privately talked for about another 3 hours about the sinful nature of man. Dominic, when we realized, Dominic, he lied to us. But he's not a believer. He has not accepted Christ as his Savior. but it is our prayer that he will someday. But being in the world for less than 4 years, he is already exhibiting the sinful nature that's within him, which is the devil's nature. But don't get me started about our 9-month-old Derek. I really want to nickname Dominic and Derek the Sons of Thunder, Sheena being the thunder. So true believers, they have the Holy Spirit. We as true believers have the Holy Spirit, which convict us of our sin, who want us to persevere in truth. But in contrast, antichrists do not have the Holy Spirit. They have a desire for worldly knowledge and denying the truth. Antichrists perpetuate a lifestyle on the basis of one lie in particular. And John makes this very clear in the next two verses, verse 22 and 23. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So we see that Antichrist deny the faith of sound doctrine. They deny Jesus to be the Messiah. They deny his divine nature. And they who deny Jesus Christ cannot have God the Father. The early Gnostic teachers believed that through a special knowledge, they could achieve salvation and be with God. But John makes it very clear that those who deny the Son do not have the Father. 2 John 1, 7 through 9. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So I'm sure many of you have seen the billboards and the signs and the bumper stickers with the word coexist. And all the letters are different religious symbols. There are many religions in the world where people portray that we all believe and pray to the same one God, but we all have different pathways to get there. However, John's teaching here completely refutes that statement. It is a great idea to coexist and live peaceably with one another and other religions. We are not supposed to be murderous and harm them. But we have to understand and we have to be very clear in our doctrine. Whatever God they pray to, without accepting Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Messiah who took away the sins of the world, that is not my God. Jews, Muslims, Unitarians, Christian Scientists, Jehovah Witnesses. This is the biblical doctrine right here, which clearly refutes their beliefs. Our gods are not the same. We believe in the one true God, and there's only one way to get to him, and that's through his Son, Jesus Christ. John 14, 6 through 7, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Going down to verse 24 and 25. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. What was heard from the beginning is the teachings of Jesus Christ and his apostles throughout the word of God about truth of who Christ is, his love for us, and the command to love one another. 1 John 3, verse 11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. 1 John 4, 12 through 16 talks about how we are to abide in love. And this morning, as I was meditating and remembering our Lord, this was the chapter that I would have shared if we had more time, that 1 John 4, 12 through 16. Just read it very quickly in the NIV. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And if we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. God lives in him and he in God. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. It doesn't say God will live in him. For those that confess Jesus Christ as their Savior, at that moment, God lives in him. In this world, when we pass away from this world, God lives in him. Our God is a living God. He is alive. We have his Holy Spirit within us, which makes us alive. We are alive right now. And even though we leave this world, that doesn't change. We're just going to a different place. But it is our God. It is the same God who has given us a life that is not temporary. It is an eternal life. We are to adhere to the Word of God in everything we do. We are supposed to challenge everything we come across within this world and within the Word of God. The Christian truth within the Word of God is permanently fixed and was delivered once and for all to the saints. And we see that in Jude verse 3. By abiding in the Word of God, we abide in the Son and in the Father, and we will endure in this life and persevere to eternal life, which is the promise of Christ himself in John 3:16. Verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. We know that another characteristic of the Antichrist is that they are trying to deceive believers all the time with their false teachings, as we mentioned before. As a warning, John is writing to the believers, but he expresses his confidence in the next verse, in verse 27. But the anointing that you've received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. True believers receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which we studied earlier in verse 20. John is not denying the fact that we as believers within this world, within our church, he's not denying the fact that we need teachers within the church. But he is expressing that teachers, nor any believer, needs to be dependent on an extra biblical wisdom, a human wisdom, or man's opinion to find out the truth. It is the Holy Spirit from God that will direct the believer into truth, because the Holy Spirit himself teaches us all things. To abide in him means to love God, to love one another, and to walk in the truth, persevering in faithfulness and sound doctrine. We know that God himself, God the Father, is true. God is true. John 17, verse 3. We know that God's Son, Jesus Christ is the truth. Christ is the truth. John 14, verse 6. And we also know that the Holy Spirit, which we receive from Jesus Christ, the Holy One, the Holy Spirit is a spirit of truth. John 16, verse 13. H.A. Ironside once said, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's probably not new. The Word of God is permanent for those who teach and preach. We come up with ways to deliver and expound a different way upon the truth which is already within the Word of God. The truth itself is not new. It was already there. We just figure out ways to get to it. So when we look back at these verses, we can summarize the characteristics of antichrists within 1 John 2. First, these antichrists, plural with an S on the end, they have already arrived and are among us in verse 18. They are plural, which means there's more than one. There are many among us. We see that in verse 18. Antichrist deny the incarnation. 1 John 4, verse 2, and 2 John, verse 7. And that Jesus, they deny that Jesus is the divine Christ, in verse 22. They deny, in doing so, by denying the Son, they deny the Father, in verse 22. And they ultimately do not have the Father, in verse 23. Antichrists are liars, in verse 22. Antichrists deceive others, 2 John 7. And these antichrists arose within the church, but they also left the church in verse 19. So when we study antichrists, in closing, what is our responsibilities as believers here, part of the local church? If we come across someone that may be perhaps doubting their faith, struggling with doctrinal issues, or are just confused about certain teachings which are essential to the faith, what is our role? Let's turn to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, and verse 13 and 14. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. It is our responsibility as fellow brothers and sisters to mutually exhort one another and urge one another not to forsake Christ for other religious traditions. This is the duty of all believers. This is not some ministry assigned to someone special, to a teacher or a pastor or an elder. This is the duty of all believers, both brothers and sisters, that it is our responsibility to mutually exhort to one another daily. It should continue every single day as long as it's called today. So today, let's not forget these words and let's not forget this teaching, because we live in a world that is so consumed with lies. Lies all around us. Everywhere you look, you're seeing a lie. And lies are not from the Holy Spirit. We know where lies come from. They come from the devil. And antichrists, they're out there perpetuating these lies, influencing all of us to live in this lie as well. And if we catch ourselves living in a lie, telling lies, or hiding from our sin, we need to confess and we need to repent and we need to turn from these ways, because we are supposed to be living in a life of truth, because the Holy Spirit that we have is a spirit of truth. The God, the Father that we worship is true. Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. And that life that we have is an eternal life, which exists from now to eternity. Let's continue to meditate on these words in the coming days. And let's not forget what John is teaching us here. To not stray away from the truth of his word. And to depend and lean on the Holy Spirit. To abide in Christ. To abide in love for one another. And abide in him who is love. Because God is love. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this morning that you have given us to sit before your word. We thank you for your love, which you have shown for us. We thank you for your death upon that cross, which gave us eternal life, a life which we don't deserve. But we are all sitting here with spirits of truth within us, with eternal life that we hold dear to us. eternal life which goes on past the realm of this earth, an eternal life which will never end. We just thank you for all of us who are here today and those who are not with us as well. We ask that you keep us safe as we go to our respective homes, and that if it's your will, that we may see each other once again. We pray for all of us, brothers and sisters, who are in mourning, and we just ask that you calm our hearts and you settle our hearts and our minds, that we may focus on your blessings within our lives, that we don't take what you have done for us for granted, that we focus on your faithfulness and your grace and your mercy upon us. We just ask that you keep us safe throughout this day until we see each other again. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.